Well, let's turn together to God's Word, and today we're reading from Acts chapter 13. We continue our series, our study in the book of Acts, and we're reading from Acts chapter 13, from verse 13 to verse 43. Acts 13, verse 13 to verse 43. This is the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. Thanks be to God for his living word. May he bless it to our souls, both in its reading and its preaching this day. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to come and place ourselves under your word, knowing that it is the word of eternal truth, knowing that you are pleased to reveal yourself to your people through this word, and knowing that you are even willing and able to sanctify your people, to conform us to the image and likeness of our great Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ through its proclamation. We pray, O Lord, at this time, expectantly, waitingly, asking that your Spirit would be upon us, asking that you would grant eyes to see, the faith to believe, that each one might behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your word to all who are gathered. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you suddenly had the opportunity to speak for maybe 5 or 10 minutes to a group of non-Christian but religious people, I wonder what you would say to them. If suddenly the opportunity presented itself to engage with a group or maybe even one individual, someone who was serious about religious and spiritual things, but someone who was not born again, someone who was not in Christ, what would you say to them? I suppose it's not actually all that an unrealistic scenario when you think about the context in which we live. Here in Scotland, in the United Kingdom today, there's an increasing number of people who would identify as being very spiritual, but without the Spirit of the living God. There's an increasing number of Muslims, to a lesser degree, a lesser extent, Buddhists and Sikhs, Hindus, Jews, depending on which part of the country you happen to live in. There's a huge number of Roman Catholics, and that's before you even think about the thousands or perhaps even millions who would have some kind of nominal attachment or affiliation to the Protestant Church. Many people living in Scotland, many people living in the United Kingdom today who would consider themselves to be religious, but who are without Jesus Christ. What would you say? How would you conduct yourself? Well, that is something like, not quite, but it's something like the situation in which we find the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. We're told that after leaving Paphos in Cyprus, after John Mark had then returned to Jerusalem, more about that later on in the series, Paul, with Barnabas, first of all, he sailed north to Perga, which is on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey, before then heading about 100 miles or so further inland, north to the town of Antioch. Not the Antioch that they left from in Syria, of course, but another Antioch, the Antioch which is again in modern-day Turkey. And when they arrived in that place, they went into the synagogue where they began to interact with a crowd of non-Christian religious people. Specifically, a group that would have consisted of mainly Jewish men, but also Jewish proselytes, or as Paul himself puts it in verse 16, you who fear God. Now, the custom at this time was that whenever a visitor came into the synagogue from out of town, if that visitor was a trained rabbi, they would often be asked, after the reading of the scriptures, they would be asked to give a word of exhortation. We know that Paul himself had trained as a rabbi. And so that would seem to be what was happening here. The ESV says in verse 15 that they asked for a word of encouragement specifically. The word, though, that's used there, it can come with that inference, it can come with that connotation, depending on the context, but probably a safer translation here would be to simply say that they asked Paul for a word of exhortation. They were asking him to testify from the scriptures. Now, it could be, as I mentioned, it could be that this was just a matter of custom. Paul was a trained rabbi, and so they were maybe just doing the customary thing by asking him to speak. On the other hand, apparently, Sergius Paulus, do you remember that name? Sergius Paulus, remember from last week, the proconsul who was in Paphos, the man, remember, who was converted under the Apostle Paul's ministry in the previous passage. Apparently, this man had extended family in this particular region. And so some people have suggested that it's at least possible that he could have urged Paul to go on to that place, in which case he would have probably sent him there with a personal letter of recommendation, hence why they then asked him to speak in the synagogue. The truth is, we don't really know the precise circumstances, but what we do know is that Paul had suddenly been presented with an opportunity to speak before a group of religious people, a people whom he would have been fairly confident were dead in sin. And so what did he say and what did he do? Well, this afternoon I have just two headings, and the second one is going to be very brief. First of all, he preached Christ. And secondly, he warned the people. He preached Christ and he warned the people. Now, I want you to notice there's really three aspects to Paul's proclamation of Jesus Christ. First of all, he presented Christ as the fulfillment of their scriptures. The fulfillment of their scriptures. From verse 15, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. In other words, he was like a faithful soldier armed with the sword of the Spirit who was just waiting for the signal to come, for the opportunity to arrive. And as soon as the opportunity presented itself, there he was, up on his feet, without hesitation, speaking to the people with a sense of urgency and seriousness. Listen, he says, as if to say, you've asked the question, now I'm going to speak. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now think about this. What has Paul done here? Within the space of 7 or 8 brief statements, 7 or 8 brief sentences, he's managed to summarize the history of God's redemptive dealings with his covenant people, their ancestors, from their scriptures, and to then present Jesus Christ as the supreme fulfillment of that redemptive design and plan. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 that all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. And what is he doing here in this ancient town? He's making the very same point by tracing history, isn't he? He's effectively saying, all that you people know from the story of the Exodus to the arrival of your ancestors in the promised land to the anointing of your forefather David as the king, all of those things, all of that has now culminated and found its conclusion in this Jesus, who is the offspring of David and who is the Lord and the Savior of his people Israel. He's saying, this message that we bring to you is not in spite of all that you have heard and believed from the scriptures. No, he's saying, it is the very fulfillment of all that you know and have heard from the scriptures. As he'll say later on in Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He's saying this Jesus, this Christ is the fulfillment of everything you have ever heard from God and through the prophets of old. What a testimony. Now clearly there is a contextual element here to Paul's approach in this particular setting. He knew that he was speaking to a group of religious Jews or those who had converted to Judaism, and therefore people who would be well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures. And so he was deliberate and he was precise about describing Jesus in the light of that background that they understood. He didn't, for example, take the same approach when he went to Athens. He spoke with the philosophers. And nor did he do so when he went to Lystra in Acts chapter 15. So this is not intended to be a kind of a prescriptive method for every situation that we might find ourselves in today, that we simply repeat word for word all that the Apostle Paul said. But if there is a common thread that we can pick up on here by way of application, it's surely this, that we must both understand and we must be ready to testify to the fact that God has revealed in Scripture alone his master plan of redemption. God has then shown us in Scripture alone that he has been faithful to that plan of redemption in every generation. And fundamentally, God has now fulfilled that plan solely and supremely in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, at its most basic level, we must understand for ourselves and be personally convicted in our own hearts and minds, and then afterwards be ready to explain that everything God ever promised and planned to do for the redemption of his people finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everything points to Christ, the whole purpose of God in redemptive history. He must increase, and we always must decrease. Now, why is this important? Well, this brings us on to part two. First of all, Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Secondly, he preaches Christ as the Savior of sinners. Notice here in Paul's exhortation, notice in his discourse, the words which are used to describe the purpose of Christ's coming. First of all, in verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Later in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of what? The message of salvation. Fast forward to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, where it says there that everyone who believes is freed, the word there is dikaiao, and this is the verb that means to justify. It's the same word Paul will use in Romans 3:24, where he says that we have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this word is a legal term, and it means to be acquitted of our guilt. It means to be declared by the judge to be righteous. And so, do you see what Paul is very clearly seeking to emphasize here? With this word and with its combination with the mention of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. He's not saying Jesus will give you your best life now. He's not saying Jesus will help you to realize your dreams. He's not saying Jesus will help you to be the best that you can be. He's not saying Jesus loves you and therefore everything's okay. What he's saying is that at the very center of this message, at the very center of this message that I have been commissioned, sent to bring to you, the very center of this message of the gospel, the only gospel there is the fact that there is a problem between God and man. And it's the problem of human sin. Sin for which we stand guilty before God, We are estranged from God. We are under the condemnation of God. And he's saying, this Jesus is the one who has come into the world to deal finally with that problem. In him, he's saying, we can be justified before God. In him, he's saying, we can be declared righteous by God. In him, he's saying, we can be acquitted of our guilt and forgiven of our sins. And it's only in him, in this Christ. Do you see the clarity? You see the precision, the intentionality with which the Apostle Paul presents this true gospel? He doesn't sugarcoat the thing with some sort of therapeutic or sensual feel-good message. No, he's saying there's a real problem called sin which needs to be forgiven. There is a personal guilt that needs to be removed. There is a sentence that needs to be overturned and quashed. And he's saying all of this is on offer, not through the law of Moses or by good works, but only through faith in this one I am proclaiming to you, this Christ who is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plans and his purposes. Oh, dear friends, how we must contend for and guard this true gospel in days particularly when we hear so much of a kind of vacuous, empty promise, false hope, sensuality that passes for evangelicalism. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not come and join our nice little community. The gospel is not that we exist in the church just to share something of the love of Jesus. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners who are under condemnation and who are facing eternal judgment in hell. That is the only gospel that there is. There is no other gospel. The gospel you believe is not a gospel that includes deliverance from eternal hell, then you have never believed in the gospel of the scriptures. How does he do this? How does he do this? This glorious thing, this thing that Christians should be rejoicing in this day. How does he do this saving of sinners? This is the third aspect of his preaching. Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Thirdly, he then preaches Christ, his person, and his works. He says in verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, maybe at this point he would have explained all that was written in somewhere like Isaiah 53. We don't know. But then he says they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Later, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. He saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Now, there's two things just to mention here. First of all, you notice the emphasis that Paul places on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Four times in the space of six verses. That's not including the reference to the 16th Psalm. Paul speaks of Christ not seeing corruption or decay, but instead being raised from the dead by the power of God. Now, why does he do that? Why that emphasis? Well, at one level, obviously, this was God's moment of vindication, wasn't it? It was like a declaration of the fact that God was perfectly satisfied with the sacrifice, the atoning works, which had been performed and completed and accomplished by the Son, by our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. But also, the resurrection was the greatest testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the long-promised Messiah, Savior to his people. It was like saying to the people in the synagogue that day, it was like saying to them, well, if you doubt him on the basis of his words, or if you doubt him even in the light of his death, you surely cannot doubt him any longer when you consider that he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as had been prophesied by your forefather David in the Psalms, and just as has been witnessed to by those who saw him after he was indeed raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the monumental event of history which sets him apart as the only Savior of sinners. It is the greatest proof that he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. That's the first thing I want to highlight, just the emphasis on the resurrection, how important that is in setting Christ apart from all of the false hopes of the false religions of the world. But then secondly, if you take a closer look at these words in this section, just break it down a little bit further. Just consider all that Paul testifies to in this passage. He first of all speaks of the righteousness of Christ. In verse 28, they found in him no guilt worthy of death. Secondly, in verse 29, he speaks of the death of Christ. They took him down off the tree and laid him in a tomb, having asked Pilate to have him executed. Thirdly, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, as I've mentioned, not once, but several times. And then fourth, he even points to the exaltation of Christ by making passing reference to the second psalm. And so you have the righteousness and the obedience of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, all being declared, or at the very least being alluded to, in the space of just a few verses. And so what did Paul do? He not only declared the purpose of Christ to provide salvation to sinners, but he then testified to the person and the works of Christ as being the very means by which he alone has accomplished that salvation. Friends, this is the great and the urgent call to the church in every single generation. To bear witness and testify to the purpose and the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the bit of evangelism which is always necessary and always relevant. The true mission of the church in all the ages, to pass on the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised for the salvation of sinners. There are times to debate with atheists in a rational and intellectual way. There are times to contend for biblical morality in the public square and the political arena. But if our central focus, if our urgent priority is not to speak about the person and the works of Jesus Christ, then we are missing the mark, and something somewhere along the lines has gone wrong. Why? Because this gospel, this truth, this good news of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the power of God unto salvation. This is the message which has people delivered from darkness to light, which brings a man or a woman from deadness to life, from hell into heaven, from condemnation to eternal salvation in the kingdom of the living God. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This must always, always, in every church, every denomination, independent church, this must be the fundamental, supreme, identifying hallmark of who we are and what we exist for. Nothing comes close to this epicenter of the Christian faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to die on a cross as a substitute for sinners, and who was raised on the third day, that we too would be raised in him and delivered into his kingdom. But, this is the good news. As I've said many times, it's not all good news. There is another side to this gospel. The word of God is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And this is the final thing we see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself. First of all, he preached the good news of Jesus Christ. But secondly, he also warned the people. He warned the people. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore, beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, specifically from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the Lord himself has prophesied, he has foretold of a people who would hear this gospel, who would even understand this gospel, but in the end, they would not believe this gospel. They would not receive this gospel. They would not, on hearing this gospel, be convicted that this gospel was for them, and that they are sinners in need of this good news, and they therefore would not turn to Jesus Christ and would therefore perish. And he's literally saying to these people who have invited him to stand and speak in the synagogue, he's saying, beware. He's saying, beware, lest you be one of those people. Beware, he's saying. With the love of Christ and under his authority, beware lest you be one of those people. In other words, here we're reminded that there is always a great weightiness, isn't there? There's a great seriousness. There's a solemnity to the work of the gospel. It's not all cheap smiles and slick one-liners. Why? Because we're speaking about life and death. It doesn't get any bigger than this. We're speaking about heaven and hell. We're speaking about eternal life versus eternal condemnation. And friends, this is why to be a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul so clearly was, is the hardest thing in all the world. It's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, in other words, who would deny this full-orbed gospel, who would want to save face with a world that hates that gospel, that person will lose his life, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's why the apostles themselves were executed. It's why the pattern of Christian history is that those who are faithful to this true gospel are the most hated in the world. Why? Because the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. So let me ask you this question. Which side of this eternal dividing line are you on today? Not how good do you think you are, not how religious are you, not how many years have you been coming to a church, but do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, or do you not? What have you done with the message of the cross? Have you taken hold of Christ as your Savior and your Lord or not? Dear friends, my prayer is that there wouldn't be a single person associated with this church who cannot answer those questions in the affirmative by saying, yes, I believe. Yes, I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace, who has seen my need for this Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross to pay for my sins. My faith is in him. I see that I need him. I'm like everyone else, a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. But I am looking to Jesus Christ, and I believe, having sought his mercy and his forgiveness, that he is my righteousness, that he is my Savior, and I'm going to declare him and speak about him and follow him. I know I'm going to mess up. I know I'm going to fail every day. I know I'm going to go on sinning in different ways, but by his grace, it is my earnest desire to walk with him and to continue with him to the end. Dear friends, may God give each one of you the grace to turn and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is freely offered. He came for sinners. And he invites us, even now, to come to him with all our burdens, all our history, all our baggage, all our mess, all our sin, all our vileness. And to come to him and to embrace him. And he forgives our sins. He declares us to be righteous. And he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. I am with you always to the very end of the age, until that great day when we will see him face to face and we will rejoice with all of his people in the glory of his never-ending kingdom. Thanks be to God for the gospel of his grace. Let us pray. Father, our God in heaven, we marvel at your grace. We rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. We thank you that he has indeed been raised up from the grave, and that having been raised up, he then ascended to that place of exaltation at the right hand of God on high. And we thank you that there's coming a day when he will return to judge the living and the dead, and to at last take all who have bowed the knee in this lifetime into the paradise of his kingdom. Lord, impress this gospel upon each of our hearts. For those who have believed this gospel and been following you for several years and perhaps many years, may we never lose sight of the wonder of your grace and the reality that we are saved all by grace, through nothing that is in us or of us, but all in this one who is the fulfillment of your saving design, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there be any here who have not come to that place, we pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and saving faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw those who are lost into the fold, that they might, even today, know Jesus Christ as their own personal good shepherd, the Lord who promises to lead his people in paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Father in heaven, we come to you with all of our burdens, and we pray that you would grant us the grace to leave them with you. We pray, Lord, that you would replace our burdens with the peace which surpasses human understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us according to your perfect and holy will in the days to come. We pray, O Lord, for this gospel that we've been considering and hearing and thinking about. We pray that this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, that this would be clearly proclaimed and boldly proclaimed up and down the length and breadth of this land. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would be pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit in these days, that you would revive your church. O Lord, we pray that we would be very humble, that we would be lowly and meek, acknowledging, Lord, that apart from you we can do nothing. And we pray, O God on high, that you would add the increase in these days where There is so much, Lord, opposition, undermining of your truth. There's so much evil and even apostasy in the professing church. O Lord, our God, we pray, recognizing our great need for your help, our great need for you to come down in power, to once again, Lord, revive, refresh, and renew your bride, that she might be strong and that she might be a clear witness, that she might faithfully testify to this truth that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he alone can save sinners. Father, we pray at this time for our government. We're conscious of these being very solemn and pertinent days that we're living through. And we think of our Prime Minister, Theresa May. We think of the Cabinet at Westminster. We think of all the MPs, both in government and in the other parties which make up the House of Commons. Father, we feel like we are in disarray and the way ahead seems so confused and confusing. But we know that you are the Lord who reigns supremely over heaven and earth. And so we would at this time simply commit this entire situation to you. We pray that thy will be done. We pray that you would have mercy on our land. We pray that the freedom that we have enjoyed for so long to worship you, the living God, and to testify openly to your truth, that freedom would be preserved for many days to come. But Lord, if it is not to be, we pray that you would keep us faithful to the end, standing firm in your truth, and always ready to testify to the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive all our sins, we pray, and be with us for the remainder of this Sabbath day. Bless it to us, for we ask all of this in the glorious, the wonderful, the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.